Turning to James chapter 5, reading at verse 7, please. We have come to our 30th study of this little series that we have entitled Practical Christianity. And our subject this morning is patiently waiting for Christ's return. Can I just put in a little plug about the prayer meetings? If you can come along a little bit earlier tonight, we would love to see you at the place of prayer. We praise God for the moving of His Spirit in our midst in recent Sunday evenings. And for those who have trusted Christ, we're truly grateful. But we need people at the prayer meeting who are exercised about souls. And if you can join with us, we usually start about 6:10. And if you can join with us, then we would be delighted to see you. Now we're reading this morning at James chapter 5, and we're reading at verse 7. Patiently waiting for Christ's return. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, or fortify your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. You'll keep your Bibles open there at James chapter 5. There have always been those who have tried to forecast the Lord's return. Every major world event brings a new wave of preachers crying, "The Lord is coming now." The Balfour Agreement in 1917, which officially ushered in the return of the Jewish people to the land of Palestine in World War I, caused many preachers to cry, "The Lord is coming now." During the Second World War, preachers all over the Western world declared that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, and panic set in among many people, and all the time the Bible continued to say, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then came the aftermath of the Second World War, and the United Nations vote in the month of May 1948 that startled the world by making Israel a nation again. And seeing that event take place, one author took Christ's words in Matthew 24 out of context. The words of the Lord Jesus were these: "This generation shall not pass away until all these things shall be fulfilled." And he said that a biblical generation was 40 years, and therefore Jesus Christ would return by the year 1988. Preachers throughout the years of the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and the 1980s proclaimed that fact, that Christ was coming in 1988 until 1989. You remember that in 1967, there was the famous Six-Day War in Israel. And Israel took back much of the land that it had lost in previous years. And for the first time since Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish people controlled the city of Jerusalem. They returned in increasing numbers to the land of Israel, and once again there were preachers who said, "The Lord is coming now." Later in the 1980s, Soviet President Gorbachev and the mark on his forehead became the subject of speculation that he was the Antichrist, as he was prominent in seeking world peace. Other preachers even subtly were saying that George Bush Sr. could possibly be the Antichrist, since he was seeking to make peace in the Middle East, and he was constantly calling for a new world order. In 1991, the Persian Gulf erupted, and many preachers again were crying, "The Lord is coming now." The parousia, the word that's most frequently used in the New Testament to describe the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our blessed hope. We can look expectantly to that great day, but we must not run after every prophet or preacher who cries, "The Lord is coming now." Christ may come today. I believe he could come at any time. Christ may come today, he may come tomorrow, he may come next week, he may come next year. Indeed, do you recall what he himself said? "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now these Jewish believers to whom James was writing were in the midst of very trying circumstances. I mean, they were beset with problems and difficulties and persecutions. The outlook was tremendously dark, and so James tells them to try the outlook. He encourages them. He fortifies their hearts with the thought that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You see, while we have no time for those who set dates, still we must live as the Lord's coming could happen at any moment, and it could. The question is this: what are we to do until the Lord comes? Well, I want you to notice from verses 7 to 12, James answers that question. What are we to do until the Lord comes? And he exhorts us to look in three different directions. First of all, he exhorts us to look upward. He exhorts us to look upward. Now, some of these first generation Christians to whom James wrote had become so anxious, so eager for Christ's return, that they were growing tremendously impatient. And they were facing persecution and hardship and difficulty. And some of them were beginning to crack under persecution. And so when James uses the word patient five times in these verses, he was calling on these believers to face the most adverse circumstances with courage and with calm. He was saying, don't let momentary stumbles beset you. Look up and be calm. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have a reference to the Lord's coming. And each of these three verses tell us something about the Lord's return. First of all, James tells us that it is certain. Look at verse 7, if you will. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That is James's first reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to notice how simple, how precise, how straightforward, how concise it is. He simply speaks of the coming of the Lord. The reason is very obvious. This was a familiar truth in the New Testament church. There are three Greek words in the Greek New Testament that are used to describe the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming again of Jesus Christ. The word that is most frequently used in the New Testament to describe the coming again of the Lord Jesus is the Greek word parousia, and that's the word that's used here. It describes the arrival of an emperor, of a king. Paul uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, "The Lord himself shall descend with a shout." And this word stresses the coming bodily presence of Christ for His people. Now, may I remind you this morning that it was a body and not a spirit that was laid in Joseph's tomb. It was a body that was received up. It was a body that was taken up. It was a body that was carried up. And it is the same body that shall descend from heaven. Some glorious morning, some glorious daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battle's all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. It's certain. If you look at verse 8, you'll notice that it's comforting. James says, "Be ye also patient, establish, fortify your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." I'm glad I live in a town that proclaims the coming of the Lord, Moira. Every time you come into it, you see the text? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You see, James is writing to Christians here who knew what it was to suffer. He's writing to Christian Jews who were scattered outside Palestine. They were known as those who were scattered in the dispersion. He's relating to Christians who had to leave their jobs, their homes, their property. Some of them had to leave their family. And they must have wondered if there would be an end to this persecution and this opposition. And my friend James' answer was to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus was getting closer all the time. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And in the light of it, he says, establish, fortify your hearts. I mean, isn't the second coming of Jesus Christ tremendously comforting? It will usher in for us unbroken friendships. Separation is the order of this day. Some of us are going to funerals today and tomorrow. Separation is the order of this day. Reunion is the order of that day. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. And yet just a smile from the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Isn't the coming of Christ tremendously comforting? It will usher in for us unbroken friendships. It will usher in for us unraveled mysteries. All of our tangled and torturing problems solved, resolved, and straightened out. It will usher in for us unclouded vision. A lovely sight of the Savior, a real sight of the Savior, which the restrictions of our human nature make it impossible down here. No wonder when Paul is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Hume says it's certain. Verse 7. He says it's comforting, verse 8. And then the third thing he says about it is this, it's challenging, verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You say, who's James speaking of? Christians. Christians. Did you notice that he uses the word brethren time and time again in this passage? Look, for example, at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." Verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets." You see, alongside the certainty of the Lord's return and the comfort of the Lord's return, James is bringing the element of challenge. I think we Christians forget, you know. I think we Christians forget that there is a moment in the future when every believer will face God. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know what the judgment seat of Christ has to do with? It has nothing to do with the Christian's rejection, but only with the Christian's reward. It has nothing to do about retribution. It has everything to do about review. It has nothing to do about condemnation. The Lord's not bringing me before the judgment seat of Christ to condemn me. It has everything to do with examination. You see, when you and I as believers stand at the Bema judgment seat, our motives are going to be reviewed. My dear friends, what we do for the Lord Jesus is important, but why we do it is even more important. Our motives will be reviewed. And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our service will be reviewed. Think of it for a moment. In one sweeping moment, your entire life of service for Christ will be reviewed, revealed, and rewarded. Does that factor color you in all that you think and say and do for the Master? Martin Luther once said this, "I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and was coming back tomorrow." You living like that? Are you living as though Christ died yesterday? As though that cross had not been taken down? As though the Lord Jesus could be still seen hanging on the cross at Calvary as a reminder of His great sacrifice for you? Are you living as if Christ rose from the dead today, that this very morning was the morning that the women walked to the tomb and the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here but is risen." Are you living as though Christ rose again this morning? Are you living as if He was coming back tomorrow? This was my last day, my last night of service for Him. Dr. Campbell Morgan said, "I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own." To Christians who are suffering tremendously for the sake of the Lord Jesus, James is giving them this perspective. He says, look upward. But he tells us to look in a different direction from verses 9 forward. He says that in the light of the Lord's return, we are to look upward, and then secondly, we are to look inward. Isn't it easy when we're in a waiting period to become irritated and frustrated, isn't it? You know what it's like when the plane's delayed? 5 hours. I tell you, that tests your patience. Tests mine. Because there's a virtue that I'm very short of. But you know, when that announcement comes over that amplification system, or I will go and look at the monitor, delayed, delayed. How do you respond? How do I respond? Well, listen. The New Testament tells us that we're in a waiting period. We're waiting for a Son from heaven, Jesus Christ. And while we are waiting, there is the potential within us to become bitter and resentful toward others. That's why James says we're to look inward. And notice what he tells us we're to do. We're to look inward and be placid. Verse 9, he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." That word grudge could be translated grumble or murmur. You ever come across groaning Christians? Oh, they're always groaning and muttering and complaining. Pastor hasn't gone to see this one or that one or the other one. Or the elders haven't done this or that and the other. I heard about a middle-aged man, and he was known for his constant complaining. And he'd inherited a large sum of money. He thought he was going to get more, however. And he just groaned and moaned and complained for weeks about it. And finally, one day he told his wife that he was going to buy a farm for the two of them to enjoy the retirement. And he asked his wife, he said, "Dear, what do you think I should call the farm?" His wife replied, "Why don't you call it Belly Acres?" Isn't there a lot of Belly Acres about among the Lord's people? Now here were Christians and they were under severe pressure. Listen, you and I know nothing about what these Christians knew in the first century. They were under severe pressure and they were beginning to fray at the edges. And they started to become irritable. They began to complain and grudge one against another. Can I give you a wee word of advice about murmuring? Don't do it.
don't do it.
Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That is not to say that there are times when you need to speak to the right person in the right spirit at the right time about something that's causing you deep concern. That's something different. But murmuring, don't do it. I heard about an old monk that joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. After the first 10 years, his superior called him in, asked him if he had anything to say, but he had to limit himself just to 2 words. The monk said, "Food bad." 10 years went by and the monk was once again called in before his superior and asked if he had anything to say. He had to limit himself to 2 words. The monk said, "Bed hard." Another 10 years went by and the old monk was called in again before his superior and asked if he had anything to say. The monk said, "You've got to limit it again." The superior said the 2 words. And the monk said, "I quit." The superior looked at him and said, "Well, it doesn't surprise me. All you've ever done since you've been here is complain." Don't murmur to others about it. Why? Because you could do the devil's work. You say, "I wouldn't sow seeds for the devil." Of course you would. Of course you would. You would sow seeds for the devil over the dinner table. Seeds of dissension. Seeds of division. In fact, I was reading the other morning in Proverbs, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination to him." You know what one of them is? "He that sows discord among the brethren." You can do the devil's work. Oh, if you're living in the light of the Lord's return, you've got to look inward. Be placid. Did you notice verse 12? It's an interesting verse. James says we've got to look inward and be precise. He says, "Above all things, my brethren, do not swear neither by heaven nor by the earth nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." He was not speaking here about profanity, but about oaths. Now, in the world of the first century, people rarely signed contracts. You and I are always signing contracts, but they didn't do that in the first century. They swore oaths instead. The book of Hebrews illustrates that. But these oaths were used so often that they lost their significance. There were binding oaths and non-binding oaths, and loopholes abounded. People were using these oaths just as a child today may say, "I crossed my heart and hoped to die," and was crossing his fingers behind his back. Now, this is the context in which James is bringing this word of warning. You may disagree with me, but I don't think he was forbidding the taking of oaths in a court of law. We live in an imperfect world. In a legal setting, we've got to guard against perjury and ensure that the truth is spoken. The real lesson here is this, that in our everyday dealings, one with another, our dealings with the world, we should be so honest, we should be so straightforward, that no oath should ever be necessary. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, "Let your yes be a simple yes and your nay be a simple no." We ought to mean what we say. We're to be people of integrity. Our words are to be consistent with our actions. James is saying that you're living in the light of the Lord's return. Well, you need to be looking upward. And then you need to be looking inward and you need to be placid and you need to be precise. And do you notice what he says in verse 10? He says, you need to be patient. A man's car stalled in heavy traffic and he tried and tried. He couldn't get the car started. And to make matters worse, there was a long line of unsympathetic and impatient drivers behind him, blowing their horns, and he finally got out of his car and he walked back to the first driver. He says, "I'm sorry. I can't seem to get my car started. If you go up there and give it a try, I'll stay here and blow your horn for you. Patience. Now, the words patient and patient are used 5 times in this short section. And they translate 2 Greek words, one of which is used 4 times and the other is used once in verse 11. And I'll give you their combined meanings. Taken together, these 2 Greek words simply mean this: patience with circumstances and patience with people. And patience with circumstances is sometimes easier than patience with people. Have you never found it to be patient with circumstances, but not patient with people? The Bible says we're to be patient with both. That is, we are to face the most adverse circumstances with courage and with calm, and to restrain our anger and resentment. Heard a story about a wee fella called Jack, and his mother heard him screaming, and she ran into the bedroom to find that his 2-year-old sister was not trying to get the hair from his head, pulling his hair out. And she got the little girl to let go of his head, and she said to Jack, "I'm sorry." She really didn't mean it. She didn't know that that hurts. The mother was barely out of the room when she heard the little girl scream, and she ran back into the bedroom and she said, "What happened?" Jack replies, "She knows now." Patient. Long-suffering. If you're impatient, you'd better not be a farmer or a husbandman. Farmers throughout the world must be patient. In Israel, for example, the early rain would come at the end of the autumn and would germinate the seed. And the latter rain would come in the spring and would lead to the swelling of the harvest, would lead to the swelling of the grain toward the harvest. And knowing that both were to come in God's good time, the farmer faithfully sowed and he carefully cultivated and he waited patiently for God to fulfill His promise. I wonder, does that describe our attitude to the coming again of Jesus Christ? We can't hurry Christ's return. But while we wait, we are to work. Only the Lord can give the harvest. But you and I, as we wait for His return, we're to be planting the seed, we're to be cultivating the ground, we're to be anticipating the harvest. James says, what are we to do until the Lord comes? We're to look upward. We're to look inward. And then the third direction in which he bids us to look is this: we're to look backward. We're to look back to those who have gone before us. Their example should be a challenge. Fully aware that often in waiting times we're tempted to give up, James says we're to look back at the prophets. Look, if you will, at verse 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." They too were looking for the Lord. What suffering they endured as they waited for Christ's first coming. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and knowest only them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not." If they endured so courageously as they looked for the Lord's first coming, you and I are to live calmly as we await His second coming. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us a roll call of persecuted prophets. I wonder this morning, have you got family that seek to pull you down? Then just look back to Abel. I wonder, are you here today and you're facing a crisis of faith? Then look back to Abraham. He obeyed, not knowing where he was to go. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been abused, used, and refused. Then look back to Joseph. Maybe you're here and the work that you seek to do for God is overwhelming. You're facing a Herculean task. Then look back to Moses. Maybe you're here this morning and you're facing obstacles and walls that cannot be scaled or tunneled under. Then look back to Joshua. I wonder, in those present pressing circumstances this morning, are you ready to quit? Are you ready to crack? Are you ready to give up? Will you look back? See how God's servant suffered greatly, submitted patiently, and sacrificed willingly. James says, would you take a wee look back into biblical history? Would you look back and remember the prophets? And then he says, would you look back and remember the patriarch? We even today speak of the patience of Job. In my lifetime, I've met Christians who have suffered greatly. Suffered greatly. I was just thinking this morning before I come out, the day I stood in a wee cottage in County Antrim. And the Irish Republican Army had surrounded that wee cottage in the morning. And they were looking for the son of the family. And in the midst of the mayhem, early in the morning, a godly mother got up out of her bed and went to the window, and they shot her dead. I remember going to see them. Saw the place riddled with bullets. Saw daughters breaking their hearts because of what terrorism has done. But I'll tell you this, and I'm challenging you now. Have you ever met anybody that has suffered like this man, Joe? Have you? I've never met anyone. Never. He lost his farm. He lost his children. He lost his finance. He lost his future. And his faith in God remained steadfast. Everything was against him. His health was gone. His wealth was gone. His three friends turned on him and said, Job, you're suffering because of your sin. His own wife said to him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And yet from the ashes of affliction, he cries, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Later, when the pressures were even greater, his trust in God was so profound that he could say, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And then he went a step further and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand, though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime up there we'll understand. Burdened believer this morning, are you tempted to give up? Will you take a wee look back over your shoulder into biblical history? Will you look at Job and be challenged? My friends, do we begin to match this kind of faith, this kind of patience in our much smaller difficulties, in our much smaller pressures that come to us in our everyday lives? Waiting patiently for the Lord's return. Are you? I believe many world events would point to what could possibly signal the soon return of Jesus Christ. But whether the Lord comes soon or not, will you heed His advice, James' advice? Will you look up and be calm? Will you look in and be clean? Will you look back and be challenged? Maranatha. The Lord is coming. Will you be unashamed to meet Him when He appears? Let's pray together.